As we have been walking through the Ten Commandments and looking at the foundation, really, of all law is rooted right here in God's law, the Ten Commandments. We've been studying the Ninth Commandment, and as we're working through the Ninth Commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, I recollected years ago when I was pastoring a church in Florida that I was also preaching through the Ten Commandments, and when I came to the Ninth Commandment, preaching as I have here, I shared one illustration with the congregation that we can trust God to tell the truth in every circumstance, no matter what the situation. Even if you have the Nazis at the door and the Jews hiding, you're hiding Jews in the attic, you can go ahead and tell them about the Jews in the attic, and that's fine. And this was kind of an offhand illustration, and I never thought, you know, I'd ever encounter somebody who really lived through that. But that Sunday, it just so happened, one of the families in our congregation, their grandparents were visiting. And afterward, the father came and spoke with me kindly and compassionately, but he said, David, I have to disagree with you. My grandparents who are here this morning had that exact experience. They lived in Holland, and they were hiding Jews while the Gestapo was at the front door demanding they tell them everything. And I took what he had to say and said, let me rethink that. Let me look at what God's word says. Let me spend time studying what God's word said. And from that point, I began to do in my reading through Scripture, ask that question, to whom do we owe the truth? And must we say everything to anyone who demands of us the truth? As I began reading and thinking through the Bible, this particular issue, I encountered many different interesting passages. This morning, I want to share some of those with you as we complete our study of the Ninth Commandment before looking at the Tenth Commandment. So we stated 2 weeks ago, the context of the commandment itself, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, is really the courtroom, giving witness, giving testimony in court that we will not bear false witness against our neighbor who is brought into court and brought into judgment. But obviously, the principles of the Ninth Commandment apply to all areas of life, reaching far beyond just the doors of the courtroom to every relationship in life. And as I began this journey of studying through Scripture with this question in mind, I examined and found it instructive to examine the life of Jesus. And this morning, I'd like to look at three principles I see from the life of Jesus regarding how the Ninth Commandment applies to us. If you have your Bible there, would you turn to Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 and 39. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 and 39, where Jesus is encountered by scribes and Pharisees who are throwing down a challenge to him, a question to him, in order to hopefully trap him in his answer. Notice what it says, Matthew 12 and verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jesus here is affronted by the scribes and the Pharisees who have an evil agenda. Their intention here is not to honestly become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ themselves. Instead, they're working diligently to undermine what Jesus is doing. And they're working diligently to distract people and dissuade people from becoming followers of Jesus Christ. They have no intent and they had no desire themselves to become disciples of Jesus Christ. Instead, they're setting traps for the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of their traps is this question, we want a sign from you. That is, they wanted Jesus to perform some miracle that they were saying was going to authenticate he was who he said he was. They hadn't been satisfied with all the miracles that Jesus had performed, at multiplying bread and healing the sick and the blind and the lame and even raising the dead. All those miracles didn't matter to them. They wanted one more. But you know, one more wouldn't have persuaded these folks at all. Again, they were seeking to entrap Jesus. And notice here, Jesus not only refuses to give an answer to their demand of him for a sign, he not only refuses to give them an answer, but notice what he does, he rebukes them. He tells them they need to repent. that they are an evil and an adulterous generation in their demand for this sign. And then he does give them a cryptic answer about the sign of Jonah. We'll talk about that in a moment. But notice that Jesus felt no compulsion to tell everything to anyone. He didn't feel that their question required him to respond in the way they expected him to respond. In fact, as we study the life of Jesus, we find this isn't the only time Jesus gives a cryptic answer to someone's question. He did this many times. This sign of Jonah that is cryptic is really, if you study Jonah, we find that Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights. Later, Jesus explains to his disciples the sign of Jonah is that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself, would die and be buried in the earth, in the tomb, 3 days and three nights. And then he would resurrect from the tomb and resurrect from the grave on Resurrection Sunday. And so there's nothing deceptive in what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is not violating the ninth commandment in any way, shape, or form, but he is not submitting himself to the agenda of these people who have come and demanded this answer of him. He is not putting himself under them in his response to them. He knew what his mission was. He knew what his Father had called him and commissioned him to do here in this world. And he would not allow anyone to derail him from that mission, which is essentially what the scribes and the Pharisees were attempting to do, derail him from the mission that God had given to him. Oftentimes, I think when someone asks us a question, we have a false sense of obligation that obviously Jesus does not have. We have a false sense of obligation that we need to answer the questioner exactly as they expect a full answer and all the information that they are demanding of us. But I believe Jesus here is an example for us to follow. We do not owe all information to anyone who requires it of us. We're not required by the ninth commandment to tell all to anyone who asks a question of us. Now, that is, we're not to deceive or to be engaged in deception, but we do not have to deceive someone to not disclose all the information that they are demanding of us. Jesus knew what his mission was, and he knew what the intention of his questioners was, that they intended to derail his mission, and he would not allow them to accomplish the purpose that they had set in their evil design. He did not feel obligated to answer their evil question the way they wanted it answered. Well, I think this is a practical application for us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. When anyone asks us a question, we do not, like Jesus, have to feel obligated to give them all the information they are demanding, or even in the manner that they are demanding that information be given. And we can do so if we clearly understand our mission, what God has given us to do in this world, as I shared with the children this morning, that we're to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the lost, to lead people to faith in Jesus Christ, to make disciples of those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. We're not obligated to answer in the way that will not further that mission that God has given us here on earth. In fact, it's quite the opposite. We are obligated by God not to answer anything that is going to somehow derail that mission that God has given to us, not to take us off track. I think there is a false priority, and it's a false priority that's used by the enemy of our souls against us, and that is that as Christians, we have to be nice to everyone, that is what we are about. We find here in this situation, Jesus doesn't appear to be very nice to these scribes and Pharisees that come to him. He calls them an evil generation. He calls them adulterers. That's not a nice way to respond to those questions. Jesus was not nice to these servants of Satan sent to derail his mission. He rebuked them, properly so. He told them where they were wrong, and he sent them packing. He did not allow their questions to become his priority. Remember, as I shared with the children this morning, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Don't cast your pearls before swine, neither give that which is holy to the dogs." That we are instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ to make kingdom judgments in our responses to people in this world. understanding that there are those committed to undermining the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, destroying and defeating the work of Christ in this world. And we're to cast our pearls of God's truth before those who will trample upon that truth and turn and rend us. So here in this first instance of what we see from the example of Jesus, he refuses essentially to answer the questioners in the manner that the questioners are demanding an answer of him. And he did so because he discerned their intention, that their intention was antithetical to the building of the kingdom of God. And so likewise, we are not required to tell all to anyone who asks a question of us. This is the first principle I see in what Jesus teaches us in his ministry. Now, if you turn a few pages to Matthew 15, we have another encounter that Jesus has with the scribes and the Pharisees, in which Jesus doesn't answer their question at all. Rather, he responds to their question with his own question against them. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 5. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother," which is the fifth commandment, by the way, "and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest profit by me, is set free from his obligation." And so the conflict here is between human traditions that the scribes and the Pharisees had developed, their own made-up law system, versus the Word of God and the commandment of God, the fifth commandment about honoring father and mother. And so the Pharisees had developed a tradition that said if a son or a daughter decided they wanted to give a gift to the temple, the amount of money they gave to the temple, they could withhold and say, "I'm not going to take care of my aged parents now with that money. My aged parents will have to get along on their own, and I am not under any obligation because I gave this gift to the temple." This is a complete violation, as Jesus points out here, of the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Honoring your father and mother in their old age means that you do care for them, and that may take financial resources to care for them properly. And so the people of his day had developed a tradition that was in clear violation of the commandments and of the law of God. And so Jesus turns tables on those who are questioning him, and he questions them about their violation of God's law. You see, here we're not obligated to answer every question that is put to us. Jesus wisely discerns where this line of questioning is going here, that they're attempting to entrap him by these crafty questions. And Jesus, rather than place himself in the trap that they have prepared for them, he avoids it altogether. And he puts the burden on them to defend their own wicked human traditions, which are actually violations of God's holy law. So likewise, in following Jesus, when we have questions posed to us, it would be wise to follow his example in discerning the intention of those who are posing the questions to us. And if their question is part of a larger strategy to undermine the work of our Lord, to challenge the authority of God's Word, the Scriptures, the Bible, if that is their intention, we are not obligated to answer them at all. We're not obligated to participate in their evil agenda by answering that question. Let me add one more example that I didn't put there in the bulletin, but it's in Mark chapter 11, the Gospel of Mark chapter 11. Where Jesus has some of these final encounters that lead up to his crucifixion. This is in the temple in that last week leading up to what we call Good Friday and then his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. And he was in a series of encounters during that week with the powerful leaders in the temple. This is Mark 11 and verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he, that is Jesus, was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." So Jesus has set him up. I'm not going to answer your question until you answer my question. My question takes priority here. And the question is this: the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did ye not believe him? But if we say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. So there we have it. Jesus turned the tables on them. He expertly sprung the trap that they had set for him, and he turns that trap against them. These wicked people who attempted to entrap Jesus. Jesus essentially beat them at their own game. And so we see in his example, not only can he turn tables on those questioning him, he can demand of them answers to questions that he puts to them that reveal their rebellion and their wickedness and their sin against the Most High God. Well, perhaps the most important and the most memorable questioning that Jesus faced was later that same week at his trial. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 gives us several elements of that trial. The trial at night, of course, after he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was taken to the chief priest, the high priest's house, put on trial there, essentially before the Sanhedrin. Then later in the morning, he was taken to Pilate, put on trial there. But let's look at the Sanhedrin trial first. This is verses 62 and 63 of Matthew chapter 26. And the high priest arose and said unto him, to Jesus, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus remained silent before these who accused him. They demanded an answer, and Jesus chose not to say anything. And then turn over the page to Matthew 27. Here's the trial before Pilate. Matthew 27, verses 11 and following. Matthew 27, 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, that's Pilate, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. That's kind of not a committed answer. That's what you say. You know, that's the answer Jesus gave him. That's what you say. And he said, and when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. If we were to put this in our vernacular, we might say that Jesus pled the Fifth, referring, of course, to the Fifth Amendment of our U.S. Constitution. That is, we are protected in our God-given right against self-incrimination, against saying something that might be used against us. Jesus understood this, that he had a God-given right to remain silent against his accusers and to say nothing to them at all if he chose to, or to say whatever he might choose to say, or as little as he wanted to say. In other words, Jesus recognized that he was not obligated by God, he was not obligated by the law of God, the ninth commandment, to say anything at all to those who were questioning him, even in a court of law. And you see, this trial of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he recognized his God-given right to protect himself against self-incrimination, that this was the basis that ultimately came into English common law, of protection of the citizens of the land against self-incrimination. And that English common law ultimately came into our American legal system and was ensconced in the Fifth Amendment, where we have a protection against self-incrimination. We do not have to say anything at all when the civil magistrate in any form demands an answer of us. I don't watch the cop shows on TV, and so I'm just depending on what other people have told me. But they have said, and I've read, that these cop shows have an agenda. They're teaching you something with every one of those shows. And one of the messages that is loud and clear from every one of those cop shows is unmistakable, and it's this. Only bad people, only really criminal people, are guilty of lawyering up. That is, when the cops come to talk to them, they say, no, I'm not saying a word to you until I have my lawyer. I refuse to talk to you. And the message those shows communicate is, no, you must be an evil person if you do that. No, you must really be a criminal if you do that. In other words, these shows are designed to program our whole society to comply with the police when they question you. They want to persuade you to surrender your God-given right to protection against self-incrimination. I don't know if you've seen the YouTube lecture, but you might want to check it out. And I'd encourage you to see it, because don't take my word for it. But it's simple if you do the search phrase, don't talk to the police. And it's a law professor who says, here's all the reasons why you shouldn't talk to the police. And it's a police officer who says the same thing. Yes, the law professor is exactly right. Don't talk to the police. Anytime you talk to the police, it will be used against you. You're not safe. You're not helping yourself. Now, you might think as a Christian, as a law-abiding citizen, that's what we ought to be doing, that we ought to answer whatever questions are asked of us. But as that video demonstrates, there's multiple ways that you may harm yourself and harm your own interests. Even if you're completely innocent, you might harm your own interests by not protecting your right to silence. I believe there's an increasing tide of lawlessness that is sweeping through the law enforcement community in our land, where they are not willing to any longer uphold their oath of office, that is to the U.S. Constitution as well as to their state constitution, where they are walking in disobedience to that oath that they have taken. And I believe it's our duty as citizens not to let them get away with that. For example, in our own county and many other counties, the police conduct DUI checkpoints. That is, every car coming down a stretch of road is pulled over to check for the blood alcohol content in the blood of each of those drivers. And there's a roadblock. You can't go down that road without being forced into a DUI checkpoint. And by the way, it's admitted that these things are ineffective. They really do not help stem the problem of drunkenness on the road, but that's another point altogether. The important point is that these are a violation of the law. The Fourth Amendment to our U.S. Constitution prohibits it. Also here in Maryland, Article 20, Section 26 of our Declaration of Rights prohibits it. It's even stronger than the Fourth Amendment because it says that no general warrants are permitted, that all general warrants are oppressive and grievous, and a DUI checkpoint is a general warrant. That is, no person is specifically targeted, no automobile is specifically, every automobile and every driver on the road is the target of these unlawful searches. They're sweeping up everyone on the road, hopefully to catch one that is over the limit in a DUI. There's no probability that you have committed a crime. You're just swept up and told that you have to go through this checkpoint. The police, in essence, are breaking the law in that case. Well, there was an attorney down in Florida who was kind of fed up with this, and he developed this little flyer that I put on the back of your bulletin insert, and some people choose to use this. And he says that what he does, if he gets pulled over in one of these, he doesn't roll down his window. He just holds this up to the window, says, "I remain silent, no searches, I want my lawyer. Please put any tickets under the windshield wiper. I'm not going to roll down my window. I'm not required to sign anything. I'm not required to hand you my license. In other words, I'm going to hold my license up to the window. I'm going to hold my registration and this sign up to the window. And you can see, as a police officer, everything you need to see. I'm not opening my window. I will not comply with anything except clearly stated lawful orders." So that's one way that someone is handling this idea that you have a God-given right not to incriminate yourself. You have a God-given right to remain silent, as Jesus did in his trial. We have no obligation to self-incrimination. In fact, the opposite is true. We have a duty to protect ourselves from unlawful actions on the part of civil government. We've become accustomed, I think, too much over the years to assume that civil government always has our best interests at heart. I think the evidence is in today, and it's resoundingly clear. The civil government, by and large, does not have our best interest at heart. And many of them who take an oath of office proceed to violate that oath of office that they have sworn before Almighty God. And they ought to be warned that one day they're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and have to give an account for having made an oath that they proceeded to violate. We, on the other hand, should always be on guard against them. not trust them, not expect that they have our best interest at heart. And I could give you a long line of evidence today of the militarization of the local police, which says, who's the enemy? Wait a minute, if you're preparing for battle and you're preparing yourself as if this is a battlefield, where's the enemy? Do you know that our homeland, our states, the 50 states in the Union, have been declared the battlefield? They have. They've been declared the battlefield, which means the rules of war are now here in our own communities, in our own cities, in our own towns, and our villages. There is lawbreaking going on from the highest office in the White House all the way down to the governor, and a whole chain of those in between as well. The America we experience today is not the America that our founders established. And we need to follow Jesus' example and discern the evil intentions, discern the deceptions, and discern the lawlessness so that we are not part of what's taking place as the thugs in our land thwart the true law at every turn. Now, in addition to the example of Jesus, as I studied the scripture, I came up with this other difficult question. And this difficult question is, do we owe the truth to everyone? Turn to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, and we studied this, it's almost 2 years ago now when we did our series, Let My People Go. But in Exodus chapter 1, we have these two women, in Exodus verses 15 and following, two women who were midwives. Look at Exodus 1 and verse 15. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shipporah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them on the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, why have ye done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, notice their response, very interesting response, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and waxed very mighty, and it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. That is, he made them homes, he made them families. I think we can learn a great deal from examining what these two Hebrew midwives did. They show us how to stand up to a tyrant and how to speak to a tyrant. Now, if we need to understand the context here, the mythology of Egypt was that the Pharaoh was God. He was one of the gods in their pantheon, but he was God living and walking and breathing on earth. And therefore, as God, he was to be perfectly obeyed by everyone in the land of Egypt. Given that kind of mythology, how in the world did Shipporah and Puah stand up against this God on earth and disobey him? How in the world did they do that? Well, Scripture tells us how they did it. Because they feared the one true God, the real God who created the universe, not the fake God of Pharaoh, but the real God who created all things. Not that false idol of human civil government that the Pharaoh was the head of. They feared the true God. And they did not fear Pharaoh. And because they did not fear Pharaoh, but they feared the true God, they did two things. First of all, they refused to commit the wicked sin of murder, of infanticide of the Hebrew baby boys. They kept the baby boys alive. And secondly, when Pharaoh called them on the carpet for their actions, he knew what they were doing. He knew that they were disobeying him. When Pharaoh called them on the carpet for their actions, they misrepresented their actions before Pharaoh when he called them to account. He demanded they murder the babies. They refused. And they demonstrate to us that the godly do not fear the tyrant. They fear God. And that the godly, because they fear God, are willing to disobey the tyrant. Whenever what the tyrant commands is a violation of God's law, they are willing to disobey the tyrant. And thirdly, they communicated with the tyrant this. Essentially, this is what they were saying to the tyrant. We don't owe you anything. We do not owe you obedience, and we do not owe you the truth. That's what I see here in this passage. Think about it. Pharaoh's command was extremely clear, and they clearly disobeyed him. Why? They knew it was murder, a violation of the sixth commandment, to take innocent human life. And so they were faced with this difficult choice, obey God and disobey Pharaoh, or obey Pharaoh and disobey God. And so in their actions, they chose to obey God. And all the commentators that speak about this passage universally commend the midwives for obeying God. There they did the right thing. But how about their communication with Pharaoh when he called them on the carpet? Many commentators criticize them for this, say that wasn't right for them to do. But what's very interesting in the passage, there's no criticism here given of them for their misrepresentation before Pharaoh. None at all. In fact, God blesses them, it says. He rewarded them. He gave them families of their own as his blessing upon them. What I believe we see here is the reality that when human civil government goes rogue, that is, instead of doing what God ordained human civil government to do, what he designed it to do, of protecting and defending our God-given right to life, instead of protecting and defending the right to life in those within the jurisdiction of Pharaoh's kingdom, Pharaoh instead, the government begins to attack life. It begins a campaign of murder on the streets of Egypt. It is then, it appears to me, that the saints owe nothing to that government, because that government has declared itself an illegitimate government. They said, we do not owe obedience to that government, and we do not owe the truth to that government as well. I'm wondering, as I looked at this situation, just how many babies were involved in this campaign of murder, because once the midwives, obviously, were not going to go along with Pharaoh, he had plan B. Plan B was to tell all the Egyptian people, whenever you find a Hebrew baby boy, throw it into the Nile, and there the crocodiles will consume that baby boy. And we see the story of Moses was preserved by being put in a basket and set out on the Nile. So in a sense, you could say they were complying with Pharaoh's edict of putting the child on the Nile, but the child was protected, and we know the rest of the story there. How successful was Pharaoh in his infanticide campaign of trying to kill off all the males in Israel? It's interesting, we find out in the rest of the Exodus story, when the children of Israel were leaving Egypt, they counted all the fighting men, which, by the way, was one of Pharaoh's aims, to eliminate all the males so there would be no militia on the part of Israel that might rise up against him and oppose him and his kingdom. There were 600,000 fighting men leaving Egypt, which tells us that Pharaoh failed miserably in his campaign of infanticide. It didn't succeed in wiping out all the males. In fact, we could just do a little number crunching here. If there's 600,000 men who are fighting age, and say, let's just imagine that all those men are married, which is a probability, high probability in Israel. And if all of those married couples have a child every other year, you know, and every other child they have is a boy and a girl, if you average out across the population as a whole, and you come up with the numbers over 10 years, that would amount to 1.5 million baby boys that Pharaoh had intended to murder if he had succeeded. And we know he did not succeed, otherwise there would not have been 600,000 soldiers leaving Egypt with Moses. Remember, Pharaoh began his campaign of infanticide just before Moses was born, and the Exodus took place 80 years after Moses' birth, so there was 80 years in there where he tried to eliminate all the males of Israel, and he did not succeed because 600,000 fighting men exited from Egypt in the Exodus. So when civil government goes rogue and begins a campaign of murder, are the saints any longer obligated to that criminal organization that's called civil government? Are they obligated to obey that criminal organization in its murderous campaign? Are they any longer obligated to speak the truth when that truth is demanded of them? Consider America today, if you would. While Pharaoh probably never even killed 1 million babies of the Hebrews, his campaign was not successful. Consider what our federal and state governments have done in America since 1973. 60 million babies murdered in their mothers' wombs. And that's just the tip of the iceberg, because if you add up what our foreign policy is, that money that Washington, D.C. has sent to other countries that they murder their babies, like China's one-child policy, is funded by our government. Some estimates say the number is 1 billion murdered babies, blood on the hands of Washington, D.C. And so we should put the question to ourselves. What do we owe to that criminal, murderous regime in Washington, D.C.? Or what do we owe to the criminal, murderous regime of Annapolis, Maryland, our state capital? Many people today are celebrating that, oh, we've got a new governor. This is wonderful. But he's not pro-life. I understand, looking at the details of the budget that he has currently proposed, that is currently being debated in Annapolis, there's one line item for fiscal year 2016, including $9.4 million to further develop stem cell technology. If you know anything about that technology, it involves the murder of babies as part and parcel of it. I believe we would be right to follow Shipra and Pua, that we do not owe, obedience to a murderous regime, nor do we owe them the truth. Well, let's look at one more example, because you might say, well, that's just those two in that one instance in Scripture. Nowhere else is this. Well, turn, if you would, to Joshua chapter 2. Here it is, after the Exodus from the land of Egypt, 40 years wandering in the wilderness. They come up to the land of promise, and God instructs them to go in to the land and conquer each and every city, and establish a kingdom of righteousness, replacing the wicked kingdoms that were in that land. Joshua 2, in advance of conquering Jericho, Joshua sends two spies into the city of Jericho to spy it out. And then he sent two from the acacia grove to spy secretly, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. So they went to the brothel in town. Notice verse 2, and it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. So his spy network in the city of Jericho was pretty effective. They knew where these people came from, they knew who these people were, and they knew where they were staying in Rahab's brothel. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the women took the two men, the woman took the two men, and hid them, and thus said, that's to the king's messengers, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I want not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house, and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. And the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan unto the fords, and as soon as they which pursued them were gone out, they shut the gate. Interesting to note here, just as a little bit of a sidelight, that the king of Jericho seems to recognize what we talked about several weeks ago, the castle doctrine, that your home is your castle. The king's soldiers came to Rahab's house, and they didn't break down the door. They didn't barge in and throw flash grenades and subdue everyone in that building and then search the building thoroughly until they found the spies. They simply inquired, we heard this, and where are these men that came to you? It seems that the king of Jericho, for all his wickedness, was better than our civil government because they honored the castle doctrine. Well, his soldiers came to question, and she told them, they're already gone. They made it out of the city just as nightfall and the city gates were closing. Go, if you hurry, you'll find them. Go pursue them. All the while, the two men they were pursuing were up on her rooftop, hiding under the flax that was laid on her roof. Clearly, a misrepresentation Rahab gave to her civil government. Now, what's going on here? We can say, well, that's just Rahab, so she's not acting properly. But turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. Here's the list of all the great saints of old and their great actions of faith that God commends and that God praises. Hebrews 11, look at verse 31 of Hebrews 11. By faith, by what? By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. What does it mean she received the spies with peace? It means she hid them, and it means she misrepresented to the king's soldiers what these two men had done. She completely undermined the security forces of the city of Jericho. She did not tell them the upright, honest truth. And God commends this as an act of faith. It's like, wait a minute. This may seem jarring. What's going on here? And by the way, God bless Rahab. God blessed her so greatly that she became one of the ancestors of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ancestor of King David and so on. What we see taking place here is God has declared war against not only Jericho, but all the wicked cities in that land of Palestine. And Rahab switched sides in the war. Instead of being with her wicked city, she switched to the people of God. She actually, if you read all the details there, she witnesses to the two spies that she had in her mind recognized that Jericho was defeated. Jericho was finished. And the God of Israel was the one true God. And she became a worshiper of the one true God and in a sense switched sides to that one true God. In time of war, we do not owe the truth to the enemy. And that's what Rahab illustrates here for us as well. When we think about what is taking place in our day, what evil is taking place in the government that calls itself the United States of America and the state governments, we have an institution that is not just in small ways, but now in major ways, rejecting God's law wholesale. Our own wicked state. How could you redefine God's holy institution of marriage unless you have rejected God's law wholesale and say, that's not law. Law is whatever we say law is. We have a human institution calling itself civil government that rejects God's law and rejects the boundaries that God's law establishes for that function of human civil government. Say, we're going to break those boundaries apart. We're going to do what we want to do, even if it is in absolute violation of God's holy law. The scripture describes this kind of government. Let me just read it to you there. It's Daniel chapter 7. I haven't put it there in your bulletin, but Daniel chapter 7. He says, in the night visions, after this, I saw and behold a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had large, huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. This final and terrible beast that Daniel describes is actually worse than all the previous kingdoms of the world in that it is an animal like an animal that is not even in the biological kingdom of animals, a horrible monster. And that's what human civil government becomes in the eyes of God when it rejects God's law, when it rejects its function to protect the God-given rights of the people in its jurisdiction. When it does so, it does not become a beautiful thing. It becomes an ugly, horrible, vicious, deadly, bloodthirsty, insatiable monster. And if you cast your eye back over the last 100 years in the history of the world, you see that our civil government is not alone in becoming such a monster. We have many such beast rulers in the recent history, such horrible beasts, whether it's Nazi Germany or Soviet Russia or Communist China or the dictatorships of Africa, Asia, Europe, or South America. You might think, how in the world can we be as bad as those? Yet just consider the murder of 60 million innocent babies in our own land. Instead of becoming a minister of God, which is what Romans 13 says civil government is supposed to be, they became ministers of Satan, doing Satan's work in this world, creating empires of evil. And those empires of evil have infected our civil government at every level. And for a large part, the leaders of our nation over the past 50 to 60 years have participated in building a monster even worse than Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, and the list of tin horn dictators. They're building a one world beast system that will control every person. They call it the New World Order, but it is really this horrible, horrible beast. what are Christians to do? First, I believe we're to follow the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We do not owe answers to everyone who asks us. We are not obligated to give them a response at all. Instead, we should know our mission here on earth and not let the questioner ever derail us from what God has called us to do. And then, like Shiphrah, Puah, and Rahab, we must fear God above all else. We must have a commitment to follow Jesus Christ no matter what may come. And like them, we must learn to distinguish and to discern the difference between legitimate human civil government and legitimate functions of that human civil government and what is illegitimate, which we have no reason to participate in, no reason to encourage or to be part of. This is not easy, because it demands a careful study of God's holy word to understand these principles. And it demands a willingness to bring every thought into captivity to the word of God, including what the functions of human civil government rightly are. We need to establish in our thinking clearly what the God-ordained boundaries of human civil government are and be a witness and a prophetic word to those today in our culture who deny those limits. We need to recognize and to act on the reality that we owe nothing to a beast civil government, and put civil government in quotes there. We do not owe obedience to a beast government, and we do not owe the truth to such a government. But to those who are not in those categories, to our friends and our family, to our church brothers and sisters in Christ, to them we do owe the truth, and we owe them that we would speak the truth in love. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask for a holy boldness that you would give us, because we know to do these things is very dangerous in this day. In a day of universal deceit, it's a dangerous thing to speak the truth. But I pray that you would give us wisdom and a commitment to follow Jesus Christ, no matter where that leads. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.